Welcome back to the Pastor's Pregame Podcast, where you'll hear the Christ Fellowship preaching team getting ready for Sunday morning. I'm your host, Lisa Scheffler, and I'm here with Senior Pastor Bruce Miller and Senior Associate Pastor Jaime Gonzalez. We are moving into Mark chapter 3 as part of our sermon series, Supernatural Power, Stories from Mark's Gospel. Jesus says a couple of things in this chapter that people often have questions about. So we'll be talking about authority over demons, secret messiahs, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and who did Jesus say our mother and brothers are? All right, everybody, we are back. And guess who is sitting next to me to the right? Jaime's back!
Hey! Jaime, welcome back!
Welcome back!
I'm excited to be back with you guys, Lisa and Bruce. Excited.
Yes. Unfortunately, though, there's an empty chair across from me because Mark isn't here. But that's okay, Mark. Like, anytime our guys miss, it's always for an excellent reason. And Mark had some family things that took precedent today, and that's totally fine. But one of these days, we will all be back together.
All of us.
Before, one day soon.
Before Jesus returns, I hope. Or maybe I don't hope. Maybe I'm ready for Jesus to return. Anyway, we are excited. We are really, really, really enjoying this Mark series.
Yes, it has been good.
And our services have been amazing the last couple of Sundays. Just incredible response from people in the congregation. People really, you know, both in English and Spanish, there's been an invitation to come down front just to pray or just to make your commitment to Jesus physical, to be baptized. And so, Jaime, we didn't get your report last week. How's the response been in Spanish?
It's been very positive. You know, as a pastor, when you do an altar call or something like that, you're like, will people come forward? Who knows what will happen? And we've done it twice now, two Sundays, and each one has been different.
Uh-huh.
The first week we saw people trickled in and came forward. And the second time, last week, people just, they just came forward. We had a lot more people come forward and linger there in prayers. I saw people crying and kneeling. It's been really cool to see God at work. I know that God is doing something special.
I do too. I sense it. I watched online. I was the online host last week. So I watched both in English 9:15 and 11:15 on the screen. And even through the screen, the power of the Holy Spirit like was evident. I was feeling it. I was worshiping, singing my heart out in my living room, much to my kids and dogs' chagrin. But yeah, just really, the Lord is really moving. I think having that 21 days beforehand where we really felt like was a preparation for us. When you seek the Lord with all your heart, you will encounter him.
One of the people who was baptized last Sunday in the second service, it was late. People had been up front, they'd been praying, and then she came forward. And then another person did, and this was two people, and she said, I was wrestling with God. I felt this burning inside me. She said, I've been a Christian, but I've never been baptized, and I was wrestling with God, and then I was just overcome. She was just in tears and so moved.
Wow.
And so excited to be baptized. Well, then we found out that in Promised Land, they showed the baptism to the elementary students. And her children were in the room, and they were yelling out, that's mommy being baptized.
Yeah. Oh, that's so sweet.
And she came to pick up her kids with wet hair. And it was just this moment with her kids and the other elementary school kids.
Mark 3, 1 through 19. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And we're sort of wrapping up a series of stories that started in Mark chapter 2, which is where he's kind of having these confrontations with the Pharisees. As we reach sort of this pinnacle in the beginning of Mark chapter 3, where we see emotions high on both sides, right? We see Jesus grieved and angry at the Pharisees, and we see the Pharisees so incensed that they plot to kill Jesus. So what is going on here, guys? Why was this so contentious in this day? Help us with the context a little bit.
Yeah, it's not just this moment, but it's been building.
Yeah.
And building. And so Jesus isn't following the rules. He's not doing it the way they want him to do it. And that didn't make any sense to them. And he's getting all the popularity. Uh-huh. Everybody's coming to his church. And that is not feeling very good. Uh-huh. And he's challenging their authority. And so they can feel their authority, their power slipping away. And he's challenging them, frankly, on their godliness.
Yeah.
And they were the authoritative teachers of the law, and now comes one speaking with real authority.
Yeah, a carpenter from Nazareth.
Yeah, and it's not them.
Yeah, I think that's so key. And so the Pharisees are, again, and for us it seems so crazy. Like, why would you not rejoice in someone being healed of a shriveled hand? Here, this man probably couldn't work. He probably couldn't, you know, provide for himself or his family because of his disability. And yet they are, you know, getting all in the nitpicky weeds over this, you know, it's on the Sabbath. And so Jesus's response, I think, is interesting, which is he, first of all, Bruce, you pointed this out. He asked them a question, which is it lawful? Which is lawful to do on the Sabbath, good or evil? And then he's really angry and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. So what do you think is going on there for Jesus, Jaime? Why is he so frustrated with them?
I think he's seen their heart, their hard hearts, and he's giving them evidence that he is the Messiah. Back up in verse 1, it says that some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. That word looking there is in the imperfect. It kind of gives the sense that they kept on lying in wait. They wanted to trap Jesus. They were looking for that moment to discredit him because, like Bruce said, his fame had grown. And here's this guy that's threatening their established way of life. And they had all the power. But here are all these evidence. We're now in chapter 3. They've seen the miracles that Jesus has been doing. And their heart is hard. Mm-hmm. And it says here that Jesus was angered. And then it says deeply distressed. That word distress, probably a better translation of that is grieved. He's grieving because of their hardness of heart. After seeing these miracles, after hearing the word of the words of his message, they're not heeding. They're not responding to him.
Yeah, well, and these were his, these were representing his the chosen people of God, right? Mm-hmm. This is the Jewish people, the people who had received the law that God had been lord over, had, you know, delivered them out of Egypt. All that history is baked in there. And here their actual Messiah, the Messiah they say they've been waiting for in anticipation of, is actually standing in front of them.
and they just can't see it because they are so stubborn. And that's incredibly grieving.
And I see people like that today, and it makes me so sad when I see someone who is not really seeking to understand Jesus. Mm-hmm. They're not really trying to ask questions about, well, what is the Bible, real or not? They're really accusing. Mm-hmm. There's a hardened heart, like you said, Hami, or us. The word stubborn can mean callous, that physically and spiritually they were callous. And so instead of trying to understand Jesus or ask more questions or figure it out, they're trying to accuse him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And ultimately then they try to kill him. And I see people who sometimes go that direction. Maybe what it looks like more today is, I'm going to attack Christians. I'm going to tear them down and shred them apart and show how stupid they are, how bad they are. And you'll find that on the internet. There's someone who's so angry. He just wants to rip Christians apart. And it grieves me. As a pastor, it grieves me, and at times it makes me angry. But I'm like, come on. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior today. And you're not even trying to understand. You're in an accusatory frame of mind.
And that's going to come to a culmination at the end of the chapter. We'll see.
It almost feels that there's no concern for this person with the withered. You know, like, they're using him as a pawn.
Yeah, and that's got to grieve Jesus, too.
Yeah.
I mean, here Jesus has such compassion on those. And here the Jewish leaders, the shepherds of Israel, who are supposed to care for the flock and love and have compassion on and take care of God's people. Mm-hmm. And they're, like you said, they're using him as a pawn. They're disregarding him. They're, no wonder Jesus was grieved.
There's a terrible irony in that Jesus says, is it lawful to do good or do evil, to save or to kill? And in the end, they try to kill Jesus.
Yes. Yep.
And so they're focused on this legal rule about the Sabbath, and yet they're contemplating murder. And I find that there are people who accuse Christians of being hypocritical, or somehow they're not doing it right or doing it wrong. Meantime, in that own person's life,
Are any of us living up to our standards?
Yeah.
Whether you're a Christian or not, are any of us truly can call ourselves holy with integrity, however you measure that? Yeah. So moving on. Again, we can, each one of these little passages we could spend the whole time talking on. But Jesus goes to the lake, and huge crowds come to see him, and these crowds are from all over the region. So Jesus's popularity really has spread. People are coming from all over there. And this is not in a day and age where it was easy to just like hop in your car and drive. You know, they were traveling miles and miles and miles to see Jesus. Again, he has this authority over the demons that he exhibits. And this is interesting because after the demons recognize that authority, they fall down before him and cry out, which is ironic because here the Pharisees can't see him for who he is, but even the demons get it, right? And Jesus gives them strict orders not to tell others about him. So that's something that we saw in chapter 1 of Mark, where Jesus sort of, you know, hushes people, like, don't tell anybody who I am. Why is that?
There's a couple of reasons that are going on there. In New Testament scholarship, it's called the Messianic Secret. And there's quite a bit of literature about why is that going on. And really the most common understood reason is that it's a timing issue. And Jesus is not ready to disclose his identity because there was a misunderstanding of being Messiah, being king, that it would have been misinterpreted in political terms, which would have put him in direct conflict with Rome and the Jewish people way too early. Mm-hmm. So he's wanting to gradually reveal who he is and not have a misunderstanding politically that he is some rival king. Secondly, the demons are not the right ones to make the declaration. It is correct he's the Son of God, but they're not. The demons are on the other side of Jesus, and so they're not the right ones to give that communication.
Yeah, and one of the commenters I read said, naming is a sign of authority, and so Jesus is not giving the demons any measure of authority over him. Also, he wants the disciples to figure out who he is. I mean, even his own disciples don't yet fully understand, as we're going to see in just a couple of chapters. They're still kind of confused on who he is and what kind of Messiah he is and what the expectation is. for who he is. That seems the most logical to me, is that it's a timing issue. It's not that Jesus would never want people to say, obviously, because he tells us to go and proclaim who he is. But he doesn't, he's not quite ready yet.
But that puzzled me for the longest time. I don't know about you guys. Like, don't tell anybody. But my preacher just told me that I have to share about Jesus.
Right? Exactly. But that's why context is so key when we look at the Bible. Because so many of these things that we're going to hit today that people have questions on, like when you look at Mark in context, you're like, oh, okay, that makes sense. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, let's look at this next section where Jesus appoints the 12 disciples. And again, I think it's interesting we have this question of authority come up. I keep seeing this in Mark. He shares his authority with his disciples. He gives them authority to drive out demons, to send them out and to preach. And so he appoints his 12. That leads to some questions. If he gives his disciples the authority to preach and to go out and the authority to drive out demons, does that authority now extend to his disciples in modern day?
Sure. It's a great question. And in wider biblical theology, absolutely, he gives his authority to us. Matthew 28, he says in a famous passage, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go make disciples." Mm-hmm. It's the exact same word, Greek word for authority being used.
And the same word for disciple.
Yeah, same word for disciple. So he is giving us his authority really to represent him as the king. So he calls us ambassadors. We're ambassadors of the king. He's the king with kingdom authority, kingdom power that he is giving to his followers.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so what about the issue of demons? I know, you hear stories. I've heard stories of from missionaries who come back from, you know, other parts of the world, and they have had very direct encounters. I have even had an encounter as a younger person in a church where if that wasn't a demon possession, I don't know what it was. It was very vivid. So what are we to think about demons nowadays? It seems like there's two extremes. Either we deny they exist, or we look for them behind every corner. Mm-hmm. And every sniffle you have must be a demon inflicting you. And but at the same time, to ignore the power of these, spirits of the air, demons, mm-hmm. however you want to refer to them, is not wise either. So what do you think, Jaime? How do we kind of navigate that?
Well, I think it's definitely a reality that we live in a spiritual world. And as believers in Christ, we have been given that authority to be able to bring the kingdom of God here on earth. And there are some people who are possessed and by a demon or by several. And we do, as Christians, have the authority to be able to exercise that demon in the name of Christ, not because of who we are or anything that we can do, but because of the Holy Spirit living within us to be able to bring liberation and freedom to that person. I think here in America, there's so many things that distract us. In other countries around the world, and particularly in my context in Latin America, there's this a sense of animistic of syncretism, and I don't want to say more attuned to the spiritual world.
But there's more of an assumption that it exists.
But yes,
people are more open to the idea that of course.
Yeah, it's a given within Latin, in the Latin American context. And so I've had several experiences where I've seen a person, a woman or a man, possessed and do things and say things that you would think this is not of that person. Mm-hmm. And through prayer and commanding the demon to flee, the person has received freedom. Mm-hmm. And so I think that we do have the authority in Christ because we have been empowered by Christ through the Holy Spirit to be able to do bring freedom and liberty to the captives.
Yeah. And of course, we have to use discernment and be wise. Yes, because there are lots of psychological and health issues and mental health issues mm-hmm. that could come into play, and people who have other things wrong with them. And so that can bring shame on someone who's suffering from, a bipolar disorder or a schizophrenia to be assumed to be demon possessed. That has happened in the past. But also, by the same token, we are holistic people. We are physical, we are emotional, we are mm-hmm. spiritual, all those things working in concert. And we want Jesus to be Lord over all. Mm-hmm. And we know that Jesus can heal all aspects of us, yeah. our spiritual lives, our physical bodies, our emotional health, our mental health. Mm-hmm. So we want to make him Lord. So yeah, that's helpful, Jaime. That's a really helpful response.
Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother."
Again, this is a passage that people have questions about. In the last section of our text for today, we have two things that come up. One is the reaction of Jesus' family and his reaction to them, which as a mom, I'll be honest, I've always kind of struggled a little bit with. And also this thing at the very end of the chapter about what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So let's start with the first thing first. Jesus's family assumes what is going on with him?
They think he's out of his mind, that he's insane. He has gone around the bend and just lost it. I mean, they think here's their son. He's been a carpenter. And now what is going on?
Yeah, which is interesting. I mean, was there no evidence of Jesus's deity prior to his ministry? I mean, I know I don't want to get us off on a rabbit trail, but I mean, it's like, don't you wonder if little Jesus was like healing, you know, frogs or...
Plenty of people have written little stories about that they've made up throughout the last 2,000 years. But we have no idea.
We have no idea.
I've seen a couple movies on that.
So his family thinks that he's out of his mind. And what do the teachers of the law assume about Jesus?
That he's possessed.
Yeah, that he's in league with Satan.
That he's in cahoots with Satan.
No wonder Jesus is angry and grieved, mm-hmm. as we saw in the other verse. They see him acting in ways, I think his family is probably concerned, probably for some of the reasons you guys have already mm-hmm. talked about, because there's a political and dangerous element to what Jesus is doing. Rome did not suffer insurrection. Mm-hmm. They weren't going to allow people to stand up against the emperor in any way.
And there's now we're guessing a little bit. Why do they feel this way?
Yeah.
And that's really a real plausible one. Mm-hmm. Another one is that they're embarrassed.
Oh.
And there's a whole shame culture in mm-hmm. the Mediterranean world. And for your son to be acting in this way, and the religious leaders are...
Yeah, calling him into question.
Your whole family is now... Now shamed.
You know, the text says, Bruce, that the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem. That's 70 miles away. They traveled. It's like Jesus, principal's office. Go to the principal's office, Jesus. You're in trouble.
Yeah.
Something
yeah.
like that, you know?
It's like when the big boss comes from regional headquarters to your office.
And when the neighbors or your family friends are saying, "What is wrong with your son?"
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, just imagine how that feels. And I think today when you have a family member who gets really excited about Jesus, that's great. But sometimes if you're not really excited about Jesus, you can feel like they've gone a little far.
Yeah. Like you've gone. And the reverse is true. I remember when I was in college and, you know, we'd go off on these youth retreats and they would sometimes tell us, you know, hey, just know that when you get your parents, you don't want your parents to think you've joined some kind of cult, you know, and that's a fear that parents, depending on their own background and their own relationship with God, can assume. So I think the way that you get excited about Jesus really matters, because what we want is for Jesus to be exhibited. You want to exhibit Jesus and how you treat your family.
And the reality is that sometimes your family does reject you.
Yeah.
And so you have to think, when was Mark written and to whom it was written? So he's writing in the 60s AD, probably early decades of the Christian movement. And so highly likely that a number of the Jewish converts were rejected by their families.
Yeah.
And so he's probably encouraging them that you do have a family in the community of the church, even if your family has rejected you.
Yeah. And I know that's a great solace to people where you are shunned for professing faith in Jesus. So yeah, so his family thinks he's out of his mind and the teachers think he's in league with the devil. And so Jesus gives a parable to help, I think, try to make an appeal to the Pharisees maybe one more time. And one, the first one is like, this doesn't even make any sense. This isn't even logical for me to be in league with Satan yet casting out my fellow quote unquote demons. Mm-hmm. That wouldn't make any sense. But then he has this, he talks about a strong man and he says, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Okay, what does that mean?
So the strong man is another synonym for the devil. So he's used the word Satan and also this strange word Beelzebub that they use. These are all words or titles of Satan. And the strong man is another reference to Satan. And what he's simply saying is that he is more powerful. Satan might be the strong man. Jesus is the stronger man. Mm-hmm. And clearly all throughout, as you said, Lisa, authority is at issue. And it's another way of saying he has authority, he has power over the devil and all demons.
Mm-hmm. And then he says this thing that I have had many people ask me about, which is, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal or unpardonable sin. Mm-hmm. Well, anytime you read something like that, that alarms people, because then they go, well, what if I have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. So what does that mean, Jaime? Help people out.
Yeah, I think one of the things that we know of Scripture is that Scripture interprets itself, right? And in verse 30, there's a key there. They're saying that because, verse 30 says, because they were saying he has an impure spirit, they're attributing the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus through Jesus to Beelzebub instead of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the impardonable sin. When we attribute the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ to Satan.
Yeah.
To the enemy. And so
yeah, it would be like calling Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, a devil worshiper, mm-hmm. or, you know, saying you're in league with the devil, yeah. or, you know, the devil lives in you. Mm-hmm. It would be assuming that about Jesus, which is it's literal blasphemy. I mean, we throw that term gets thrown yeah. around a lot in modern day, but in the context that had a very specific meaning.
Yes. Yeah.
Of speaking against the Lord. So I think people on the one hand need to realize it's not like there's one sort of exception that God hasn't made clear to you and that you might stumble upon a sin that God will never forgive you for because you, I don't know, maybe got angry at God or you maybe said something you shouldn't have said. That's not the unpardonable sin here. Would you agree, Bruce?
Yeah, I think so many people are unnecessarily guilty over this one.
Yeah.
There's a lot of things to be guilty about.
Right, there's lots of other things.
This one's really not one. If you're worried you've committed the unpardonable sin, you most likely have not.
Yeah.
In fact, I would say for sure, because it's really persistently, as you're using that imperfect tense, it's persistently rejecting Jesus and accusing him of being in league with Satan, that he is basically himself demon-possessed.
Or evil.
Yeah, and if that's what you're saying, and you're rejecting Jesus and accusing him of being evil, well, then you're not saved. I mean, you're just not.
And it goes back to what we started with, like at the beginning of this chapter, with the stubborn, hard hearts, mm-hmm. right? There is that sort of dug in position.
That's right. But it's not, like you said, Lisa, what's important is it's not that you committed some sexual sin or you said some, you cursed, and now have you committed the unpardonable sin. No, none of those things are in the same category at all.
Yeah, that's good. That's I hope that helps someone out there who's listening. Or if someone asks you, now well, you'll know what to say.
Growing up Catholic, we were taught that the unpardonable sin was to commit suicide because you took the breath of the Holy Spirit out of your life. And that's pretty prevalent in Catholicism.
Yeah, I think that even leaks out into other parts of the culture.
But it's actually not true.
Not true, correct. Not true. That's right. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. Okay, well, and then we wrap with, who are my mother and my brothers? Jesus looks at the circle around him. One of the commentators said something interesting about how, you know, in this day and age, your family really defined you. You were talking about honor, shame cultures, Bruce. And in this day and age, it's not like young Jewish boys went, oh, I wonder what I'm going to be when I grow up. It's like, well, you did whatever your dad did. Mm-hmm. You know, you did what your family work was. And so your identity was very much tied into who your family, also your lineage, your ethnicity, all those things really defined you based on your heritage. And of course, the Jewish people were very proud of that. Like, we were the people of God. We're the descendants of Abraham. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, I am sort of redefining what it means to be family. Mm-hmm. That what is more important, not that your earthly family is not important, but what is more important is your heavenly family, your spiritual family.
I think that's the important part. He's not doing giving a whole theology of family here.
Right.
But like you said, Lisa, context is so important. His big point is, again, about authority. Following him is more important than family. Not that family's not important. Later we'll find out he takes care of his mom. And
yes.
He accuses the Pharisees actually of not taking care of their families through following another specific little tiny rule. And so he does care about family. But following him is even more important. And we join a new family that transcends our family heritage, our ethnicity, any other human commitments and ties are superseded by joining the family of God.
Which, again, is just amazing. Yep. I mean, the family of God joined from all different races and classes and ethnicities and gender. People come together and unite around Jesus, and we can find common ground, and we can find love and commitment. And it's not that it's not a struggle, not that we don't sometimes think each other might be out of their minds, but there is that bond, the bond that Jesus gives us. So I think that's a very hopeful way to sort of end our discussion of Mark chapter 3. Any last words, guys, or any thoughts about coming up for Sunday morning?
I think that he continues to be saying, forcing the issue of who is Jesus, and Jesus confronting us with his authority, and then inviting, even demanding, what's our response? Are we going to be stubborn like the people we talked about, or resist him? Or will we, like the disciples, choose to go on mission with Jesus?
Yeah.
Because that was his really call on the mountain to the 12, is to be with him and be sent by him with his authority to represent him. What an amazing life to do that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The best life. Talk about your best life now. This is it. Well, Jaime, would you, since you're back, I would love for you to close us in prayer.
Yes, let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the book of Mark and the truth that's found in it. Lord, we do pray that as we continue to dig into your word, Lord, the truth and the message of Mark may become alive and may quicken our hearts and our minds to be able to respond appropriately, Lord, to you, Father. We're thankful, Father, for your love given and expressed in Christ, manifested through his sacrifice on the cross. And we do pray, Lord, that as we continue these next weeks moving forward, you continue to grow us and helping us to be able to understand who Jesus is and how to respond to Jesus, Lord. We give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. All right, everybody. Please share this podcast with someone. We would love to get the word out. I think these guys say some really amazing things and really encouraging and insightful. And if you agree, would you please share this podcast with someone? We would appreciate it. And with that, we will see you next week.